Well, good morning. Today's the 12th of April, 2026. And last time we celebrated Jesus' death upon the cross and then his resurrection to life. Today will come. It's the Lord's Day, so we'll come again to worship our God. And I'll read to you from some more of John Newton and William Cowper's hymns, the only hymns. And this is a section that's particularly on the spiritual life. And I thought that in the coming month or 2 or 3 months, we might take up these spiritual hymns of Newton and Cowper. Please listen to this as we come to worship. And then I'll read to us from the scriptures and we'll pray. It is not too late to Jesus to flee. His mercy is great. His pardon is free. His blood has such virtue for all who believe that none can hurt you if him you receive. That's very simple rhyme, but very good. And it reminds me of the opening page of John's Gospel, where John says, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Will you bow with me now and we'll pray to God? Let's pray. There is a promise in that verse, Lord, that we have just read. Christ has come to those who were his own, but his own didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, there is a right that cannot be revoked. To all who believed in his name, it's the right to become a child of you, O God. And so now, in Jesus' name, we would come, believing in his name, receiving him. And we come to praise you, Lord, and to thank you. You are the true and the everlasting God, the living God. And that you would send your Son, and he would come as a gift to us. And even though people did not receive him and turned their backs on him, Lord, we come now and say, come, pray, come, Lord Jesus. Please be with us in our worship now. We are sorry for our dull minds and hard hearts. We are sorry for the sin that stains and ruins our lives. We are sorry for the sin that separates us from you and causes hostility with one another. And we ask that in Jesus' name, this one who we receive, who gave his life for us at the cross, we ask in Jesus' name and by his precious blood that you would forgive us. And those you forgive, you transform. Make us more and more like Christ. Dwell within us. Give us your spirit of love and power and strength, we pray. And so glorify your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let's sing Come Praise and Glorify Our God, which is based on Ephesians chapter 1. So please stand and please sing this. Praise God.
Praise of your glory, you are the God who saves.
In a moment, we'll pray to God. But can I read to us now some more from the Heidelberg Catechism? This is questions number 88 down to 91. And they're to do with what repentance truly means and what it then means to live and to do good works for Christ. Question 88. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Answer. Two things. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new self. Question 89. What is the dying away of the old self? Answer. To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Question 90. What is the rising to life of the new self? Answer, it is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and a delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Question 91. What are good works? Answer, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for God's glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And I invite you now to come and to pray with me and to bow our heads before God and to seek him now in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us your word, and your word says very clearly that we are to love you with every fiber of our being, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And the first command that the Lord Jesus ever gives in the Gospels is, repent and believe the good news. Lord, with that genuine sorrow for our sin, sadness and mourning over it because it took Christ Jesus to the cross, we turn to you and we would seek to live the new self clothed in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that in everything we do, we would seek your glory and that you would be honored. Please hear our prayers. We come and we lay them at your feet, and those that we lay at your feet, Lord, it is not ours to then take them up again and to worry about them again. We lay them at your feet, trusting you. We pray, Lord, for Persian believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't hear their stories that country is closed. But we know that they are there, and we know that you uphold them in your mighty arm. We pray that you'd give them wisdom and pour out your grace upon them in this difficult time, Lord. May they still worship you. May, again, you give your blessing upon them. I wish to pray too, Lord, for India, particularly North India, and Nepal, and north part of Pakistan, Bhutan, and those countries that make up that southern rim of the Himalayas, and in little villages dotted along those areas, there are Christians. They believe the same things that we believe, and we call upon you, the same God. And we thank you for them, Lord. I thank you for the joy of their faith and their zeal for you, Lord. I thank you that they walk by faith and not by sight. I thank you that so many can testify to your wonderful power at work within them, their lives. I ask that you would protect them, Lord, from anything that would take them from Christ, anything that would lead them off his path, any danger, Lord, false teaching or other things. Please protect them. I pray for the many people who have gone to other countries in order to work. Often they go to different places such as the Philippines or Australia, often to Saudi Arabia or other countries there, or Eastern Europe, Romania and other places. Though they've left their homelands, may they find Christ. And so we commit them to you. We wish to pray for people from our own families, loved ones, who are away from us at this time. Maybe some of them are studying or different things, and we commit them into your loving care. Guide and lead them. Again, may in their studies, whatever it is that they're looking at, may they also find Christ Jesus, Lord over all. We pray these things, Lord, and we commit them to you, our great and loving Heavenly Father, and we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing again. This is an old hymn, Rescue the Perishing. The words are very good, and so please stand and please sing to God.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We bore the erring ones, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried, that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, courts that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. In
our Bible reading, we're taking up again today Romans. We've now come to the third chapter of Romans. But first I'll read to us from Psalm 51. That's because Paul will quote from Psalm 51 in Romans. Psalm 51 and verse 4. And as I read Psalm 51, you might remember that is David's Psalm of Repentance. And there's a short description that in the title of the psalm that will explain something of the situation that you remember. So please hear God's word. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Oh, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Oh, save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifices, or why I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices and whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And if you turn now to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, I'll actually begin earlier in chapter 2, at the start of the last paragraph, verse 28. Romans 2, verse 28, but we'll read through to chapter 3, verse 8. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Or much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. But what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using the human arguments. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result, for their condemnation is deserved. May God bless us as we seek to take up and to understand this part of his word to us today. Amen. Well, I truly hope that you did have a good time over Easter. Good in the sense that you were brought low in remembering Jesus' death on the cross, but also raised up high as you remembered all that that means and his resurrection from the dead. And we're turning again to Romans here. I think this is the clearest explanation of things that the world and the human heart and the human mind and God at the center of all things, it's the clearest explanation that we have. I pray that as we read it, it will come alive to us and God will be speaking his very words to us. This part of Romans that we're in is part of this argument that Paul is showing and establishing the integrity of God. Integrity. And yet that exposes our whole human problem and condition. These early chapters of Romans show something very deep within us that can't be fixed. We are sinners before God. But then, marvellously, he is going to show us what God has done about it. We won't get there until chapter 3, verse 21, but something will happen then. And we've also said, and this is vital, that it's not until we get to chapter 6 before we are ever told to do anything. There are no commands in all of Romans until you get to chapter 6. You see, again, this is about establishing what is vital for us to know, both about ourselves and about God. Now, in Romans 3, verses 1 to 8, I think there are 9 questions. And then you'll see that there are 2 statements with exclamation marks, verse 4 and verse 6. There are question after question used to establish the integrity and the fairness of God. Let me pray for us, please. And let's pray that as we come away from this, we will know our God better and we will worship him in a purer way. So let's pray. Oh God, let your word speak clear and true words to us now. Soften our hearts, we pray, each one of us. Kill the pride that's within us. Let it melt away in light of Christ Jesus. Protect us from error and from ever walking down wrong paths. And honor your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can remember a few weeks ago that we started thinking about old Jeremiah, the prophet. In chapter 7, Jeremiah entered the temple at the heart of Jerusalem. And I think it must have been an astonishing moment for those who were there, because he challenged the people that true worship is never superstition nor false hopes. He rose up before them and he said, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" You see, here they were coming and thinking, "We've got God on our side. Nothing bad will happen." Ah, Jeremiah says, "Your religion is nothing more than superstition." The temple had become like a lucky charm to them. Mere sentiment, best wishes and hopes. And it was dead, and it is dead, an empty religion. In many ways, I think you could hear the Apostle Paul saying something similar in this part of the letter to the Romans. I think too of Jonathan Edwards. He was born in 1703. He had 11 children with Sarah, his wife, which all of them survived to beyond childhood, which was unusual. And one time, Edwards wrote a letter to his son, and he said some very serious words. "Dear child, we often think of you and we often pray for you. Always set God before your eyes. Seek him every day." And then in the letter, he went on and he had to break the news to his son that one of his friends, David, who he used to play with, had died. And as a loving father, he then went on to say, "Make sure you never give yourself any rest until you have good evidence that you are converted and you have become a new creature." And surely that is because, like those with Jeremiah, many people's hopes will crumble to dust and they'll be shown up as being false hopes or superstition. Now there's 9 questions here, and it all builds on the end of chapter 2, which we read, where Paul makes the point that mere outward signs that are good, they may even point to salvation, but they are not enough. The outer sign without the inner makes the outer of no value at all. And that's the point at the end of chapter 2. He's addressing especially the Jewish person, which he's begun in verse 17. And he says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, and nor is circumcision merely outward and physical." No, verse 29, "A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly," and he speaks of the heart being changed by the Holy Spirit, who can reach and who is powerful beyond all. But that then raises the obvious question, well, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? And what advantage is there or value is there in circumcision? Wasn't it God who gave the sign of circumcision? If it's the inner life that matters, though, the inner life, then how do you explain that God commanded circumcision as a sign of his promises to his ancient people, the Israelites? A few days ago, I was speaking with a friend who spoke very highly of someone else for their thoroughness. Now, do you see what kind of a man we're dealing with here, the Apostle Paul? He's the kind of man who examines an issue from every angle, anticipating every objection that could be raised. If this gospel of Jesus Christ is to be watertight, if it maintains its integrity, then I have to examine it from every angle. And Paul, therefore, he has anticipated the objection, and it may be an honest question that someone may have, a true seeker, or it may be an angry question that is asked. How dare you say that we have no privileges or advantages when God has called us his chosen people and his treasured possession, and he gave us the signs of his promises? Now, the danger of speaking is always the danger of being misunderstood. And so Paul clarifies what he means. There is much value in every way to belonging to God's people, the Jews. And then I had a sense here that probably, perhaps in verse 2, he would launch into a great list of all the advantages that God, or ways that God had helped his people, Israel. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 4, he does that very thing. But here he just focuses on one. First of all, he says, the Jewish people have entrusted to them the very words of God. And that is such a great privilege to have. Have you ever thought, if I didn't have a Bible and I'd never heard of the Bible, then what could I know about God and what matters in life, the important things of life? The old way of thinking about this, the old illustration, was that we would be like a traveler on a dark night who knew that there was something there around us. There was something out there. We somehow know that life matters. And on our hearts, there is written something of what right and wrong are on every human heart. But we're in the dark. It's like there is a sudden flash of lightning, and for a fraction of a second, you get to glimpse what is around us, the spiritual and the eternal, before we are plunged back into the darkness. And yet the Jewish person could say, no, we have light. We have the very words of God. To no other nation or people did God give this unique privilege of being the custodians of his very words. And therefore, there is every advantage to being a Jew over and against a Gentile or a barbarian, Paul's saying. But if, say, an athlete was preparing for a great race, think of the ancient Olympics, and as a gift, they were given the best food to eat and the best training regime, the best training facilities, and a coach who was head and shoulders above others. And everything that, humanly speaking, could be given to them for their advantage. And yet they squandered, the athletes squandered the gift. And in this case, if we're thinking of Israel, it was due to their hard heart. Well, then that does not negate the fact that it was to their advantage that they had received all these things to begin with. You probably have a Bible in your hands right now, don't you? That's an immense privilege, you know. We celebrate the Lord's Supper sometimes as a sign of the promises of the cross. We have baptism as a sign of God's promises in the Lord Jesus. Do all these things mean anything, or are they of no value at all? Yes, they matter, Paul's saying. They do not make a person a Christian, because bread and wine or water itself cannot produce the inner life. But they are all of great advantage as covenant signs that point us to God's gift. Now that raises another question. And again, Paul will come at this from a slightly different angle. But what about this, he says? Some of those who had God's words were unfaithful. Doesn't that show that this distinction no longer has any meaning, the distinction between Jew and Gentile? Will the lack of faith in some of them nullify God's faithfulness? Now, maybe I've been brought up in a home where God's word was read daily and I had every spiritual advantage. But like the prodigal son, who was a part of his father's home before walking away, could my lack of faithfulness to God nullify God's faithfulness? Will God be any less faithful on his part? And will I do away with God, or actually here it's rather, will God do away with us? Because some of those who should have known God, and maybe even professed him once, walked away from him. Sometimes you find yourself looking for the strongest and clearest words that you can possibly use so that nobody could ever misunderstand what you mean. And that's what Paul does here. Will our unfaithfulness nullify God's promises? Not at all. It's impossible. An impossible suggestion. No, let God be true and every man a liar. God would still be faithful and true to his word, even if the whole world was unfaithful. He is faithful to his salvation promises, and he will be faithful to his warnings and threats, and he must be. Please look at verse 4. This is the story of David. I don't think you could find a sadder, more sinful story in all the scriptures than David's sin involving Bathsheba. And do you remember the little parable that Nathan the prophet told to David about the little lamb that was stolen from the poor family? David was outraged when he heard it. But you are that man, David. And his dishonesty started to collapse all around him and upon him. The man who did this deserves to die, David. Psalm 51 that we read before is David's confession of his sin. He has to admit that his own filth showed that God was right the whole time. So that you, O God, are proved right when you speak, and you prevail when you judge, and my mouth is silenced before you. That is, against the dark background of human sin, God's holy perfection shines as bright as the sun. Now please change tact slightly again. Change the angle and let's come at this from another objection that could come. Albeit this is a foolish objection and Paul will not use too many words to answer this one. It's verse 5. But what if our unrighteousness and the filth of human sin before God and before one another, what if that brings out and makes shine all the brighter the light of God's righteousness? Well, what shall we say to that? You see, we've examined what it means for God's faithfulness to be nullified by our unfaithfulness, and that can never be. But what if our sin had the effect of making God's truth shine all the brighter? Wouldn't God then be unfair to judge anyone for their sin if our sin makes his glory shine all the more? But such twisted thinking is an attack on the very integrity of God. And so I'm merely using a human argument. That's what Paul says in the brackets there. And his answer in verse 6 is crystal clear. Again, certainly not. It's impossible. God is not unjust or unfair to judge any human being for their sin. If that were so, then how could God judge the world? It's an outrageous objection, but he has to answer all objections so that the integrity of God and the gospel is intact. Now, verse 7 is a similar objection. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, then isn't it unfair for God to condemn me for something that increases his truthfulness? Why am I still condemned as a sinner then? And even verse 8, some people were wrongly saying about Paul, slanderously saying that this is what we believe. Let us therefore do evil that good may result. That is, the more sin we do, the more it shows God's kindness. You follow the logic there. It's twisted, but you can see the logic. And it will be a point that we'll take up far more powerfully in chapter 6, I think. There we'll have some very strong words to say. Think of this as an illustration that people give. Suppose that someone wanted to build a casino, and part of their argument for building it was this. Think of all the profits that will come in and how the money can be used to put into local school education. Well, God forbid such thinking. God forbid such contempt for truth and integrity and God himself. And that's exactly Paul. Anyone who thinks that sin enhances God, and therefore you don't have to worry much about sin, well, your condemnation in such a case is well deserved. I'm suggesting that such thinking can be as common today amongst people who profess to know God as it was in Paul's day. Should not God be happy with this turn of events? Because it shows his perfection all the more clearly. No way. There's a lesson. If ever, and I pray that this will come upon me with such a gravity and a wave of sorrow that I can't stand on my feet. If ever I find myself trying to justify or excuse or minimize something that is clearly wrong, and what I'm doing there is twisting the perfect character and the integrity of God, well, then may God in his goodness, by whatever means and strength he chooses, may he stop me in my tracks. You never comfort a conscience that is untroubled by their sin. Their condemnation is deserved, and that is clear, and that is fair. What we're beginning to touch on here is the way in which the gospel truly works within our lives to change us. I've told this story before, and I will tell it again, I'm sure, because it's very good. You remember Thomas Boston. Sometime in the early 1700s, he was in his early 20s, and he had come to an awareness of God and a love for God and a faith in God. He trusted in God, and he was now wrestling with the way in which the gospel works within our lives. And it all unfolded in this way. One day he went to visit an old soldier who lived in his town in Scotland. There were less than 100 people who lived in his town. And in this old man's home, Boston saw a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, or we would say The Heart of Knowing God. Do you want to know God? This is the heart of knowing him. Boston asked if he could borrow the book, and he loved it, so much so that he actually bought it off the old soldier. Now, part of the book laid clear for Boston the very thing that he had been wrestling with, that Christ calls us, come to me, with the utter confidence that God forgives and he transforms. He transforms. And we'll think more about this, but such an offer meant that Boston can say to even the vilest sinner, the vilest person you know, come to Christ, without having to add a qualifier such as first fix up your life and then come to Christ, to the cross. We don't make ourselves better in God's eyes and then come. No, the way to Christ must be unobstructed and free of all clutter. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Now, some people objected to this, saying that this was just opening the way for sinners to come to Christ without first having to fix up their lives. That would just lead to more sin. They feared people drawing the same conclusion in verse 8. Let us do evil so that good may result. In a twisted way, it's thinking I like committing crimes and God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. It's a very serious accusation because it strikes at the integrity and the power of God in his gospel. But, and we will only just touch on this for now, Boston would say that God's grace is such that it never leads to more sin, but rather obedience. Therefore, we need never fear God's grace, for such is his power and his goodness, that grace leads to obedience and holiness, and properly understood, it never leads to more sin. Do you remember John's words in the first of his little letters? Whoever says, I know him, I know God, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Or how on the next page he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Or in Paul's words, their condemnation is deserved. Well, we're dealing with objections and possible misunderstandings and problems in order that every mind would be cleared and would come to this clear realization of the utter integrity of God. In many ways, I think the Apostle Paul here is creating a seal around the courtroom of God. That's what he's been doing all through chapter 2, establishing the groundwork of God's courtroom. And here he's blocking up any seals that where an argument could escape. He's examining and testing the seal. And thank God, because that increases my trust in his integrity and in his faithfulness. You never comfort a conscience that's untroubled by their sin. It's all right. It doesn't matter. God will forgive, and it'll just show his kindness all the more. But that is not the gospel at all. And as we said last time, the theme that runs through all these verses is do not trust in your privileges. We have the temple. We have the temple. Nor trust in any mere outward sign, such as baptism or the Lord's Supper, nor any empty superstition. But may we, in the coming weeks, may God work his wonderful way within us to show us the way that true living comes from knowing him. Well, may God bless us. May he challenge us with his word at this point. But may he lead us on his path eternal. Let's please pray. O Lord God, we thank you for your integrity. We thank you that you are faithful, even when all around may be unfaithful. We thank you that you work not through the outward sign, it's not enough, but the heart truly changed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we lay down before him in praise, wonder, and awe. In these coming weeks, Lord, challenge us and move us and prompt us, but only in your good way. Keep us from the error of verses 1 to 8. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, may the God of peace himself make you holy through and through. May your whole being, spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Let's sing now. We'll sing Be Thou My Vision, which is a beautiful prayer. So please stand. Please sing.
Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise.